Would you please take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 and your handout as well. And while you're turning again, we want to express our very heartfelt appreciation for your responsiveness and your kindness and friendliness to us. We do trust that you've been blessed half as much as we've been blessed this last, seems like a week now. I guess it's pretty close to it. Last weekend I preached in just north of Toronto, Canada, 8 times from Friday night till Sunday night. So this has been a little more stretched out for me, but I'm sure it's a little harder on you. It's easy to get weary at both ends after a while, but I trust that as we share again tonight from God's Word, that the Lord will refresh us and enable us and give us an unction to not only hear His Word, but to be doers of it. Last night we looked at the husband she needs. The husband she needs not because she has sent a list to God of her needs, because frankly, no wife really would want what we talked about last night, unless God has given her a new heart and a new nature and a desire to pant after and thirst after and to know the true and the living God and to be a partaker of the divine nature. But God knows us and He knows what's best for us. And so as a man, we have this great privilege and yet awesome responsibility to be an instrument of grace in the life of our wife. But we're not only husbands if we're men and married. Usually speaking, we're also fathers. And so tonight we want to continue on in our text and see how important is the father factor. Now, I was on such a roll last night with the letter P, I thought I'd go with it again tonight. And if you have your handout, we can at least fill in the letter P, and we can go from there. First of all, we want to notice from our text the problem. Then secondly, some or the potential provocations. If you're not sure how to spell that, ask your wife. I had to ask mine. The potential provocations. And then thirdly, the prevention. It is not an easy time, a good time, to be a father. There's been a radical shift in this whole area since when I was a kid and watched Father Knows Best, Make Room for Daddy, Leave It to Beaver. Even in these comedies, there was that real sense that Dad was very much the leader of the home. You know, like Ozzie Nelson, he had his little foibles and his goofy little things and things like that. But generally speaking, there was a real understanding that God had established an order in the family. And that order began with the father, then flowed through to mom. And then under their joint care together was the raising of their children. And of course, as a culture increasingly moves away from God, it is often reflected in its entertainment, in its art, in its movies, in its TV, especially in North America. And we've seen a gradual and sometimes subtle and not so subtle, a moving away from an understanding of what father should be like. And he's wound up to be a buffoon like Homer Simpson. And again, it is passed off as comedy, when in reality, it is tragedy. And in reality, year after year after year, we can pump out these programs that in subtle and not so subtle ways, it causes us as men to really wonder what in the world we're to be doing. And when you throw in women's liberation and feminization of things and all these other things that have come into the melting pot of America, after a while you could be very, very intimidated to do anything in your fathering except to go to work and get a decent job, be able to provide for these kids and their mom. But again, as always, we need to come back to the Bible. And we need to understand what the Bible has to say in this area. Because while the Bible is, in one sense, timeless, although in this case it is written in the first century in the Greco-Roman Empire, it is really timeless. It comes to any age, at any time in history, in any culture, and it speaks to the genuine God-produced needs that we must be very careful to recognize and then to fulfill. You see, God has made us. We have not made ourselves. And He has manufactured us by His Spirit and worked in us so that He has put within us these key component parts that can only really be fulfilled by His truth and by His Spirit and in His Son. And so, as dads, as we come tonight, and of course, because Dad is the head, as in every other area of the marriage, he is the leader. Therefore, the Bible makes it very clear that the father is the primary raiser of the children. That is not a job that is delegated to the mom. The wife, in every area, is his helpmate, is his completer, as he seeks to carry out God's calling for him and for them as a couple. And so it is very, very crucial what we've talked about so far in terms of marriage, that there's a unity and a oneness, so that there is a real sense that when Dad is there and when Dad is not there, Dad is there. And Mom is reinforcing and carrying out the things that they've worked through together for the glory of God and for the good of their children. Now, again, we really only have one verse here. There are several verses, of course, in the Bible that talk about parenting. We looked at one last night, in Sunday night, in Deuteronomy 6. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 3, and this one in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And this one is the one we want to look at tonight and seek to extract these biblical issues and principles, so that in owning them and recognizing them and humbling ourselves before them, we might experience something of the blessing and the power and the goodness of God in our parenting. Now, we must remember before we begin that what your children need is the gospel. What your children need is the new birth. What your children need is salvation. And we cannot save our children. Just as our own personal salvation, if we're saved, was a work of God, the Spirit of God blowing where He will, when He will, and God coming freely to us and having mercy on us because He will have mercy. We need that very same thing for our children. And while God does work sovereignly, generally speaking, He also works through the ordained means that He has given to us, both in terms of the family and the church and evangelism and all of those other things. Now, as we come to our text tonight, first of all, our text warns us as parents and especially as dads that there is a potential problem in our parenting that we must watch for and guard against. In verse 4, it says, "Fathers, I've talked to the children. I have asked them to obey you and to honor you. But you also have a reciprocal responsibility." And Father, before I get to the responsibility in the positive sense, I want to caution you and warn you about a potential problem that is true of moms and dads, but especially of dads. And that is the problem of provoking, exasperating, bugging our kids to such a point that we provoke them to anger. Now, when we think about this bugging thing or provoking thing or exasperating thing, generally we think it's the other way around. It's our kids that bug us. We've worked hard all day at the factory or the office, wherever we've been, and we come home and these darling little rugrats can get on your nerves. And whatever it is, their little squabbles, they're screaming, they're whatever it might be, hyperactivity. And after a while, you've had a busy day, it is very easy for you to be exasperated with your kids. But the text warns us that the bigger problem is that we may really bug our kids. that we may provoke them, we may irritate them, we may rub them the wrong way. And we may do it in the course of our very parenting and irritate them in such a way that we provoke them to anger. Now, what he is talking about here is not that our kid is going to have a temper tantrum, but because invariably every kid's going to have a temper tantrum. They're going to stamp their feet. They're going to slam the door. They're going to have a little hissy fit in the cookie aisle of the grocery store. They're going to have their little things. They're not always going to be thrilled with our decisions and with our leadership. And that's to be expected. And so we mustn't be intimidated by our children so that we back off from them because we are afraid that they'll get angry and upset. The Bible warns against that, that we are to see that children, as adults, can use anger as a manipulative tool to get their own way. And there are some parents who are afraid of their kids and their delicate little psyches. That isn't what he's talking about here. This word for anger in Ephesians 6 verse 4 is, interestingly enough, the word that is used primarily for the anger of God. And when it says here, fathers, we need to be careful that we are not provoking our children to anger or to wrath, means that we are not rubbing them and irritating them in such a way that there's a buildup of a deep-seated, settled desire to get even, to pay us back, to punish us, to get revenge. The Bible isn't embarrassed to say it, that God is a God of vengeance. It is mine to repay, says the Lord. And with God, it is right, of course, because of the perfection of all his characteristics, that he eventually, ultimately, must respond in righteousness and justice to sin that is unrepented of, unconfessed, and persisted in. And what he says is that we need to be very, very careful that we are not parenting in such a way that our children are beginning to build a case against us. And eventually, they'll get even. I've met pretty teenage girls who got pregnant to punish their parents. They run away from home, even attempted to take their life. Children do all kinds of things to punish their parents. And so it is very, very important that we're aware of this problem, that we in our parenting, and even in Bible-believing evangelical churches, that we can parent in such a way, and dad especially in such a way, that we are grating on our children. We are rubbing our children. We are irritating our children. And month after month and year after year is this building deposit of a settled desire to eventually punish us. Now, obviously, the text isn't condoning children doing that. The text wants children to obey and to honor their parents. The first three verses don't say children just obey really nice, wonderful parents and just honor really sensitive, kind, loving, tender parents. Whoever your parent is, whatever they are like, you're to obey them and honor them. But in the course of life, it doesn't always work out like that, does it? I grew up as a teenager in the 60s. It was an angry decade. A very angry decade. And of course, there are a number of factors why the 60s were so angry and violent, in a sense of rejecting all that the parents stood for and burning their bras and protesting in school and burning the flag and all the other things that were going on. But you cannot help but think at least a little bit that there was an attempt to get even. And the irony was that we were born after the war. We lived in the happy days of the 50s. Most of our parents worked very hard to give us a better life than they had, because my mom and dad came through the Depression. And after the war, and then to begin to have your own home, and then to begin to have opportunities for your children that you didn't have. My father didn't get through grade 9. He was determined his kids would go to college. and get a good education, to get a good job, to have lots of money, to have a good life. But something was wrong. And as I say, a decade of the 60s where there was an incredible amount of anger. And then in the 70s, it kind of calmed down and everybody was relaxed. But if you flip over, and you don't need to now, you turn over to Colossians 3. And it says, fathers, be careful that you don't embitter your children so that they become discouraged. And in the 70s was a generation of young people who just gave up. They were just discouraged. What's the use? The wind was taken out of their sails. Now, we must understand that the raising of children is a spiritual issue. To be successful in the raising of our children demands the blessing of God. It is not that if you get the right books and read them and do the right techniques that this will work. As I've mentioned all through this, God has set up all the structures in the family so that they will not work without God, without His Spirit, without prayer, without seeking Him in the Word, without humility and repentance, and without faith and trust and confidence in the living God. This is not a self-help manual. And as we talked about last night, that being a husband flows out of the gospel. And being a father flows out of the gospel as well. And so it is very, very important that as we seek to raise our children, that we're aware of this possible problem, that we can provoke our children in such a way that they're so mad, they'll want to get even. Well, what I'd like to suggest, and there really are a number of things, I would like to suggest five potential provocations that if we persist in these kinds of things, that more often than not, they will provoke our children to anger. The five things I'm going to say are not necessarily in order. They're like an orange, and you've got all these different sections of the orange all fitting in together. And there are more than five things, but I think if we look at these five things, we will at least have a good foundation for seeing as we look at the realms of our relationships, especially with our children, that if we are careful in these areas, that God more often than not will bless and will keep this problem from occurring. The first potential provocation is for a dad to not love his children's mother. For a dad not to truly love his children's mother, which of course is saying for him not to truly love his wife. We've talked about that in some of our sermons. We looked at that last night in great detail, that my priority as a husband is to love my wife. And as I've mentioned, it is very easy once the children start coming along, and sometimes fast and furious they come along, and there's so much to do and so much time and energy is needed just to raise these little darlings, that it is very easy in the very act of parenting that a husband and wife begin to drift apart. And what kind of keeps them together for 20, 25 or so years are these children. And then when the children leave, they look at each other and they're strangers. It is very crucial that dad loves his wife. Because you see, when he doesn't, it forces the children to choose between their mom and their dad who they will side with, who they will love, who they will align themselves with. And especially if dad is not a loving and a lover towards his wife, his children will begin to feel that they must protect their mother from her husband. Protect their mother from their father. And so it is very, very crucial that the father always sees that his number one priority, even as a parent, is that of his relationship with his wife. And it's not a cordial relationship. It's not a functional relationship. It is a love relationship. I hope you're affectionate, obviously, in a proper way before your children in terms of your wife. that you greet her and you hug her and you tell her you love her. You give her a pat and you constantly reassure your children that Dad loves their mom, that he delights in their. When our children were young, our children are 32 to 24, and in the early years, we did a number of things, and we'll talk about some of those as we go through this. But I always made it clear, we have two girls and two boys, that as much as I love them, the person I love the most is their mom. And that brings a real sense of security and safety and protection in a home. And it enables the children to put down their guards and their defenses, and it eliminates a lot of that potential hostility and animosity, because they know that their father loves their mother. And so even in our parenting as a dad, we begin again with loving their mom. The second potential provocation is that we do not treat our children fairly or equally. Now, that's hard to do. To be brutally honest, if we have more than one child, there will be one or more of our children that we're more drawn to than some of the others. Usually we're more drawn to the child who's not like us. We usually have the most problems with the kid who's most like us, which shouldn't surprise us. The guy I have most problems with in my life is me, so I suppose anybody who's like me is going to be a potential person to stir up things. But it is very, very easy for us to begin to have favorites, to have kind of our little pet. And especially if we're not really relating properly with our wife. And we begin to make little alliances within the children, and we begin to play off children against their mom and things like that. And it is absolutely crucial that we treat our children fairly and equally. Now, that doesn't mean we'll always be able to measure the cake so that it's divided fairly into four pieces. But what it means is that, and especially for a dad who is busy at work and lots of pressures and other responsibilities, it means when he walks in the door at 5:30 or 6 o'clock or 6:30, it doesn't mean he's now ready to relax. His work's just begun. And it is very, very important that he is relating to his children in an equal way. We see it in the Bible, don't we? Jacob grew up in a home where he knew who loved him best. His Daddy Isaac loved the guy that got Field and Stream magazine, you know, Esau, the hunter. Rebecca loved Jacob. And you know the story and the problems that resulted in that and the intense anger that Esau had for his brother Jacob. Well, of course, you learn, don't you? If you've been in a home situation that has problems, you generally react to those things and you do it right in your family, don't you? And Jacob had 12 kids and he loved them all equally, didn't he? No. His little Joey even gave him a nice coat. Today that'd be like giving him a sports car or something. And the other kids hated Joseph. And then when Joseph was gone from the scene, Jacob learned his lesson, didn't he? No, now it was little Benji. And Benjamin was the delight of his heart. And all of the problems and the fallouts when people do not treat their children in a fair way. And sometimes it will mean, and especially at various stages in our children's lives, sometimes, especially for dad, it will mean working extra hard at relating to the child that is the least kind of, you know, the one that you respond to easily. And for most dads, we need to be very careful because we all have an age or a stage that we just really relate to our kids. And then there's another stage where it's more awkward. And we may love them when they're cute and cuddly, but boy, what do we do when they start getting pimples and they're teenagers and we're not sure how to relate to our little girls because they're not exactly little girls anymore. are starting to get some shape to them. And while we're kind of responding and reacting to that, our daughters can be very frustrated. And so it is very, very important that we treat our children in a very fair way. And again, we're far from perfect. I'm far from perfect. But we began very early for me as the dad to date our children. And we use that word date. And when our little girl was old enough to be away from mom for a couple hours, I'd pluck her in the buggy in the grocery store and we'd go and do the shopping and just spend time together. And then as our children got older, we would actually plan dates. And if I didn't want my girls to, be attracted to some guy that I wasn't overly thrilled with, they should know how to go on a date with a guy who would treat them properly. And so we would go on dates and we would spend quality time. And the boys, I would take the boys on overnights and we'd go and visit places. I'd even take them deliberately out of school so that we could spend time together. Many a night I would come home and I would have a little bag treat with the boys. It might be hockey cards, or the girls, it might be something from McDonald's or whatever. And I would always try to work it out so that ultimately, eventually, it was fair. Sometimes it would just be girls' night. Sometimes it would be the boys. Sometimes it would just be one child so that the other children could learn to rejoice with the person who was rejoicing. Sometimes the special treat was just for Marlene. And so that our children were learning that their dad was seeking to treat them in a fair and equitable way. Now, the third potential provocation is to not treat our children as individuals. Now, I don't know what you did when you started having kids, but we noticed pretty quickly that all our kids had the last name, the same. So we thought we better give them different names at the front end of things. Now, obviously, we did that so that we'd be able to, if we called all four of them Joey, it could get a little confusing. But the reason why we gave them, of course, individual names is because they're individuals. They're unique. They're different. We have four children, and none of those children are alike. By the time we've mixed in my mess of genes with Marlene's good genes and produced these kids, well, there were starts there. They could see there were Theobalds. There were certain features, but they were fearfully and wonderfully made. And God had knitted each one of them together in such a way that there is no other being in the universe like our Kathy, like our David, like our Debbie, like our Jeremy. And it is very, very important that we learn to treat our children certainly fairly and equally, but to treat them as individuals. To not be throwing in their face, well, why can't you be smart like David? Why can't you play the piano like Kathy? Why can't you play sports like Jay? The comparison, and not just with our own kids, but the neighborhood kids, the kids in the church and that. And see, thinking that we're going to motivate our children to achieve more by asking them to be what they are not, and that can become a source of great irritation to children. So that we get to know our children, their individuality, what their particular interests and likes and things are. And for a dad, that takes time. You're not going to do it 20 minutes over the supper table. It'll mean getting along with these kids individually and saying, "Hey, what do you like? What are you doing? Where do you see yourself going? What are your interests?" And when they're little, it's just playing tea and playing with dolls and playing with little blocks and all that stuff. But as they get older, building in time so that I can get to know that guy. One day he's going to be a man. And it's going to be very quick. Boy, the 20 years just fly by, don't they? And it is crucial that we get to know our children as individuals, that dad does. Generally, moms do that. They spend more time with the children. There's a maternalness about moms. I'm thankful that God hasn't asked me to be a mom. I think that's a very, very difficult job. But dads have to take the time and create the interest to get to know their children. The fourth thing is A real potential to provoking our children to anger is that we are not a real, genuine Christian. Now, by that, I don't mean that we're not really saved. But what I mean by that is that our children see that we are one thing when we're at church, and we are another thing when we're at home. Our children need to see that we genuinely walk the talk and talk the walk. That we sincerely believe, and it isn't fleshed out in our lives. My children, as we talked about the other night, need to know that above all else, that I love God with all of my being. And that I seek to faithfully, consistently, by God's grace, to obey His word. And there's nothing that angers children more, especially children raised in a Christian environment, where they see a double standard, and when they see a two-faced kind of thing going on, and we can be one thing at church, and then we go home and we rip the preacher, we're critical of the people, we're this and that and the other thing, and we think that we're not going to be doing any harm. But much harm is done in Christian homes because mom and dad are not the real McCoy. They're not the real deal. And we may fool other people, but we will never fool our kids. As dozy as they look at times, they're pretty sharp. They don't miss much. One of the great privileges of being a pastor is that I knew for 20, 25 years that at least 4 people in this church knew if I was for real or not. 5, counting my wife. And I wanted to be able to get up Sunday after Sunday and preach the Word of God and not have my kids hanging their head and going out muttering and saying, "He doesn't live that." It is absolutely crucial, if we do not want to provoke our children to anger, that as we hear the Word of God, that we are continually mixing it with faith. That we are not more concerned about changing our kids' lives than we are about changing our lives by God's grace. That our children do not perceive themselves as projects. And that we are even raising our children more out of a sense that we don't want to lose face in the church. We don't want our reputation ruined. We don't want other people to be talking about us. But our children need to know that we genuinely love God, and out of that we genuinely love our children. Especially those of us who are in leadership in the church, it is crucial that we do not make our children pay for our ministries. God called me, called Marlene, but He didn't call JJ. And Jay has to have the freedom of being Jay, even at church, within the proper bounds of things. But Jay needs to know above all else that his dad's for real. And then the fifth thing is that we need to, as dads especially, be people that admit we are wrong, that we confess our sin, that we apologize. I'll let you in on a secret, Dad. There is no kid in this church who expects their parents to be perfect. But every kid in this church expects their parents, and their dad especially, to be a person of integrity. And there's no point in me bluffing it. My wife knows I was wrong. The 4 kids know I'm wrong. God knows I'm wrong. Why don't I come out with my hands up? There are times we need to go to our children, sometimes all of them together, sometimes individually. And we need to apologize where we've sinned against them. We need to go to our children and ask them to pray for us. We need to acknowledge to them that we need the help of God to work in our lives and to be gracious to us. And we need their help as well. And it is very, very important that our home becomes a place of integrity. That we're not pretending, we're not playing a game, we're not trying to confuse the pastors or put on something for the community, but we are genuine people. Because you see, to be a member of this church, I believe you have to say you have absolutely nothing going for you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That you are not righteous. And so why would we then turn around and say in the testimony meeting, I have no righteousness of my own, and then at home say, I never sin here. I'm always right. I've never been wrong. And so our home needs to be a place of realness where we acknowledge sin. If I want my children to confess their sin and come to Christ, then I need to be a person who confesses my sin. And with that, it needs to be a home where forgiveness reigns, where grace reigns. That we're not preaching a gospel of grace to our kids and then always reacting and responding to them in light of their works. And our children feeling incredibly frustrated because they never measure up to our standards. And they know that they ultimately can never do anything right for Dad. Our homes need to be grace places, full of grace. And if it's full of grace, it'll be full of joy. We need to enjoy our children. We are to see that they're a blessing from the Lord, that this isn't some cruel joke God placed on us by giving us four kids. But this is an act of stupendous kindness. That just as with our wife, He is now, depending on the children, we have four. God has given me four immortal, undying souls that will live somewhere forever. And I have the great privilege and the awesome responsibility to be the primary influence in their lives. No point talking about reaching the community or reaching the world with the gospel if I'm not impacting on my own children. And that's why the Bible says if anybody's going to be a pastor or an elder, then do they have it together at home? Does their wife respect them and honor them? Do their children respect them and honor them? Or are they unruly? And are they unruly because they're tired of the facade, the phoniness, the double standard, the hypocrisy? Well, we could go on. We could talk about rules. Too many rules. Inconsistency in applying the rules. Too strict. Too lenient. Letting one kid get away with murder and the other kid hardly can breathe. There's all kinds of things we could say that are potential provocations that will irritate our children, even to the point of anger and revenge. Now, it's easy for us as a dad to say, well, who's sufficient for this? I've got enough problems with the mortgage and the pressures at work and all of these other things. They've asked me to be on this committee at the church. Who's sufficient for these things? And the answer is nobody is. You see, God has made being a dad like it is so that it will drive us to Christ. And we will see that we do not have it in ourselves to even do these simple things that we've talked about. Well, I'm going to move fairly quickly here. We've talked about the problem, provoking our children to anger. We've talked about some potential provocations. Five, what's the prevention? That is, how can we, at the human level, be a dad to our children so that it will not provoke them to anger and revenge and paying us back and getting even? Fathers, do not exasperate your children to the point of anger. Instead, or but, and that word there is a very strong word. It's a strong adversative. It's a radical contrast to the other thing. But instead, we are to bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Now, we want to notice, first of all, that God is saying that if we're really seeking to biblically minister to our children and raise them in the light of the gospel, that in and of itself will not provoke them to anger. I don't want to read too much on this religious stuff. I'll really get the kids upset. No, the text is saying no, you won't do that. If we're really seeking to do these things, if we're seeking to do what we talked about Sunday night and taking the Word of God and sharpening their souls with it in a patient and wise and caring way, God is saying that will not be the thing that will cause them to want revenge. Now, it doesn't mean they'll automatically get saved. But even children who don't get saved, if they have a father who's kind to their mother, who's taken a genuine interest in them, who's been involved in their lives, who's been open and humble and teachable before God, who's been quick to acknowledge his sin and seek forgiveness from his children, those children won't be angry with that kind of a dad. They may not accept the gospel, but they will not be the kind of person who wants to get even with a dad like that. Now, notice our text says, by implication, that our children are made up of two component parts. That is, they are body, they are physical, they are material, and they are immaterial. They have spirit, they have soul. Therefore, as we seek to raise our children, we have this double thrust. The first word here is to bring them up in the training of the Lord. Is really a word that is designed to deal with the corporality of our children. That is, the body of our children. That is, we have a great privilege and responsibility to inculcate into our children the basic life skills of living in this world with their body. Just imagine how little you would do if you didn't use your body. We use our body for everything, don't we? And so we need to teach our children how to use this body in such a way that it reflects on the way God wants them to use their body. And so we teach them the life skills that are necessary to live in their body in this world. And that's a full-time calling, isn't it? We can start with the book of Proverbs. And the man there, he takes his son when he's old enough, and he takes him down to the red light district, and he says, "Do you see that girl?" And the kid says, "I sure do." And he says, "Oh, you be careful. You watch the way she walks and the way she talks. And you see that guy walking down the street? He's naive. He thinks he's cool. He thinks he's really with it. He thinks nobody has ever been smarter and sharper than him. You just watch him. It's going to be like a frog with a fly. And she'll get him. And she'll smell good and she'll sound good and she'll look good. You know that guy's going to destroy himself." And then he takes him to another part of town. He says, "You see those guys over there? They look cool. You be careful. Not everything that glitters is gold." And so we teach our children as they interact in this world how to wisely use their bodies so that it will be an instrument of righteousness in a fallen, cursed world. How to use their eyes, how to use their ears, how to use their hands and their feet, how to use the sexual part of them in such a way that they will be brought under the discipline. And discipline here isn't just all spankings and go to your room and we're going to have a quiet time. It's what the coach does as he prepares the team for the season. When it's hot and like 95 degrees in the shade in August, these guys are running out there. 300-pound linemen are running and getting in shape because there's a football season coming. And they have to learn to die to themselves and to their natural desires so that they will be disciplined. They will be skilled in carrying out their particular job with the football team. It's a rough world out there. This world eats its young alive. You see, in Canaan, they sacrificed them to the gods. And we do too. You just watch 20 minutes of Access Hollywood or Entertainment Tonight, and you see the total destruction of people who are beautiful, who are skilled, who are gifted, who are young, who are talented. And our entertainment is them driving around and they're half drunk and they're not wearing underwear. And these are the beautiful people. And they rise and they fall and they rise and they fall and we don't care. And we latch on to the latest American Idol. And we will make them something. And then, of course, when they're destroyed in the process, we won't be there. We'll have a program in a couple of years, how they went through incredible addiction to drugs and they ruined themselves and slept with 43 guys. How they were anorexic and all that stuff. And we'll just shake our heads and we'll say, I don't get it. But there's another star. There's another idol. And you see, this is a rough world. Because you see, in this world, death reigns. Death reigns. And it reigns through sin. And sin finds its foothold through the body. When I was a little kid and went to Sunday school, we learned to be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Tongue, what you say. And it is absolutely crucial that we teach our children how to be trained and disciplined in the use of their body in this world. Because you see, wherever they wind up, that body will rise from the dead. And for all eternity, they will be incredibly blessed because they brought their body under control, or they will be in incredible torment because they refuse to say no. But with it is this word of instruction or admonition. And this is a word that is really in terms of the mind. That I have a great privilege, yet an awesome responsibility as a dad, not only to teach my sons and my daughters the life skills of living in a body in this world, but I have the awesome responsibility and the great privilege to seek to reach their mind. And the only thing that will reach the mind of my children is the instruction, the mind of the Lord. Because you see, my children were made for God. They were made in the image of God. You pick them up and you look at them, you turn them around, you'll see stamped right on them, made by God. And if you look closer, you will see made for God. And you see, as we saw in Genesis 2, when God made Adam, he formed him out of the dust of the ground in a body, and he showed him that he had an affinity to this world, that he would need the very substance of this world, the food, the vegetation, the crops, whatever it might be, to sustain this material thing that was literally of the ground. But then God breathed into him a living soul. And the only thing that will sustain the breath of God in a person is the breath of God of his word. That's why Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, said, man doesn't live by bread alone. He's not just a physical being with appetites, but he lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We don't have long, we maybe have 20 years to seek to impact on the minds of our children the things of God. And sometimes it's very formal, the family devotions, obviously the gathered meetings of God's people. And there's times you have to put a little extra pressure on their knees when they're fidgety. You listen to the word of God. But, oh, there's many teachable moments. There's times when just in the course of their little lives and the bump and grind of things that they're open. Like the Lord with his disciples. How many times when they're on the road, was there a teachable moment? And dads especially need to be sensitive to that. You'll notice often they're at bedtime, and you might be a little suspicious, but hey, sometimes it's just good to go with the flow. Because sometimes those little bedside chats are very powerful, aren't they? And especially if we're taking our children with us individually on a regular basis, that opens up often great opportunities, mind to mind, man to man, if it's our boys, dad to his daughter, and to share with them not just our philosophy of life, but all the word of God. What a great privilege. What an awesome responsibility. Do you know, to be a dad is more important than to be the President of the United States, to be the Prime Minister of Canada. And those are good callings if God has called you to do that. But what a great privilege that God puts some little arrows in your quiver. And he says, now you just take these and sharpen these and you hone these and you work on these and you pray. Now the husband's job is the sanctification of his wife. But you know how kind God is, that he gives us children so that it will impact on our sanctification. I cannot take this seriously and not grow, and not become more Christ-like, and not become less and less like the old me and more like my Father who is in heaven. And you see, God has put me in a marriage and in a family because he is absolutely committed to my holiness. And he's given me this wonderful opportunity to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his kindness to impact another people for all eternity. Don't let anybody convince you otherwise. The Father factor is very significant. Incredibly significant. Your job promotion isn't worth this. Overbusyness in the church isn't worth this. As long as you have children in the home, love them. Spend time with them. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. And then if God is pleased to work in them, you will praise him for all eternity. And do you know what you will find when your children become adults? You will become friends. You will see that your children are beginning to emulate you in the raising of their children, because it's become so much a part of them. And they have seen it and they've heard it and they've watched it modeled for year after year after year, and they know it works. Every one of our children have said, "We are so thankful you spanked us. We're so thankful you disciplined us. We're so thankful that the gospel was the heart of our home. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves to save sinners and he loves to save children, is gracious more than we can ask or think. Because ultimately what is at stake in being a father is the glory and the prestige and the honor of Jesus." Amen.